Well, good morning, Elmbrook. It's wonderful to be with you this morning. We are going to resume our series on the book of Hebrews. And I'm so excited that you're here as we're plowing into this journey through this remarkable New Testament book, a book that is unfamiliar to many, many folks. And I'm glad that we're undertaking the challenge of taking a deep dive and journeying through this book together. And I'm going to invite you this morning to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3. Our text this morning is taken from Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And if you're using the Pew Bible, from the pew rack in front of you, you will find this text on page 969. Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And I'm going to invite you this morning to stand with me for the reading of God's Word as we prepare to give ear to what God has to say to us in His glorious Word. Let's give attention to Hebrews chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are His house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. May God bless the reading of His Word and our meditation upon it. Please be seated. Well, we have suggested in times past, the past several weeks as we launched this book, that this book is unique in that we do not know who the author is, but we know a whole lot about to those to whom the author is writing. And we know, and scholars are agreed about this, that the recipients of this letter were Jewish Christians. That is, men and women, boys and girls who had been steeped in a background in the Old Testament. Many of them perhaps had even memorized many parts of the Old Testament, and yet had never acknowledged Jesus as the coming Messiah. And as they learned of the ministry of Jesus, as they were the recipients of the apostles' ministry, many of these Jews became followers of Jesus and declared Jesus to be the Messiah. And consequently, many of them were scattered around the near parts of the first century world. We know that many of these believers were living in large urban centers, large populated places, and that the culture itself was morally adrift, which meant that many of these followers of Jesus, these men and women, had basically been pushed to the margins of the society. They had been marginalized. Many of them had been overlooked, probably for jobs. Many of them had suffered persecution and hardship and opposition. And what the writer to the Hebrews is endeavoring to do through this letter is not only to present Jesus to them in fresh and revealing ways concerning the work and ministry of Jesus, but the writer is also attempting throughout this letter to provide moments of exhortation and warning to them. You see, many of these men and women, because of the opposition they were experiencing, were tempted to bow out of faith altogether. Many of them were tempted to give up on their faith and walk away from their faith. And so the writer knows these things, and what he's endeavoring to do through this letter is to encourage them all along by giving some very, very specific exhortations. We know that this letter is arranged much like a sermon, so you could think in some ways that the writer is basically preaching a written sermon to those recipients to whom he's writing. And basically what he's attempting to say in this particular chapter is what he's been saying for two chapters already, that Jesus is better. He's superior in every way. And what he's more specifically going to talk about in chapter 3 is that Jesus is better because of his faithfulness to us. that even when we are in a place where we're tempted to maybe bow out of our faith, maybe we're in a place where we're tempted to become cynical or jaded about faith issues, maybe we're just plain discouraged because of the opposition or being overlooked and marginalized, what the writer wants us to understand is that Jesus is faithful to us even when we're tempted to be unfaithful to him. And the way in which he's going to develop this idea in chapter 3 is by presenting to us three basic angles on this thought of Jesus' faithfulness. He's going to, first of all, talk to us about a model, this model being the man Moses. Secondly, he's going to provide for us a metaphor for us to think about. And thirdly, he's going to give us a mandate. So a model, a metaphor, and a mandate. And I want us to spend some time on each of these things this morning. Let's look, first of all, at the model that he presents for us in these short verses. In chapters 1 and 2, the author has made a very concerted effort in the first two chapters of this book to present that Jesus is superior in many ways. We saw in the first few chapters of chapter 1 that he speaks to us that Jesus is better than the prophets. Then in the latter half of chapter 1, he speaks to us about Jesus being better than the angels. He goes on to talk about Jesus has a better name than anyone else. He offers to us a better salvation in chapter 2. He is a better king. He is, after all, the king of all kings. He is a better priest, and we will learn more about that as we journey through the book of Hebrews as it unfolds for us this whole high priestly work of Jesus on our behalf, and what does that mean? He presents that in chapter 2. It's going to get played out in much greater detail as we go forward. And then at the end of chapter 2, he speaks of Jesus offers us better help even when we find ourselves in difficult places of temptation. So this is where the author has been taking us for these first few chapters. And notice the way in which chapter 3 begins. It begins with the word therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore in Scripture, a nice little way to think about it is you should always ask what it's there for, meaning that the writer is intending to connect what he's about to say with everything that he said previously. In other words, the word therefore functions much like a doorway. And the author is inviting us as readers to not forget about all of the things that he's presented to us in the first two chapters, but to continue to build on those same themes. And now the author is going to give us a different facet of this idea of Jesus being better. More specifically, he's going to talk to us about how Jesus' faithfulness is better than any other kind of faithfulness that we can depend upon. And he grabs us by the lapels and he sort of shakes us up and he says, listen, I want you to take a good look at the faithfulness of Jesus. And the way he chooses to do this, to highlight the faithfulness of Jesus, is he presents a model in the man Moses. Now, this should make sense to us because if you're a Jew and you've been raised on the Old Testament scriptures, and you've basically drank at that well for a long period of time, one of the key figures of the Old Testament in a Jewish mind would be the man Moses. Moses was perhaps one of the greatest of all of the Old Testament figures. And there are a number of reasons for that, and there are a number of reasons why Moses was so revered and highly regarded by the Jewish people. You say, well, why was he so regarded? And I would suggest that there are several reasons why he was regarded. Number one, Moses spoke face to face with God. This is said of no other person in the Old Testament. In fact, we don't know of any person in all of Scripture where it is said that he spoke or she spoke face to face with God. Instead, what we find in Numbers 12, verses 6 through 8 are these verses. And I'm going to invite you to read these verses with me. Read along with me. When there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, reveal myself to them in visions. I speak to them in dreams. But this is not true of my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak face to face, clearly and not in riddles. He sees the form of the Lord. This is one of the reasons why the Jewish people regarded Moses with such reverence, is because he was a man who had face-to-face encounters with God on a regular basis, and no other person could make that claim. But in addition to that, Moses also led the people of Israel out of their brutal 435 years in slavery in Egypt. I've actually been to that part of the world where the Jewish people were enslaved in the northern part of Egypt, and it is a barren, barren place. And of course, when the Jews got there, when they were taken into slavery, which we find the story in the book of Exodus, we know that they spent 435 years in awful, brutal slavery. And we're told in Exodus chapter 3, verses 7 through 10, these words, the Lord said, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I'm concerned about their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Stalactites, and the Stalagmites, and all of the other lights." That's just a minor addition to the text. And we follow on, and it says, "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you, Moses, to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And you know the story. If you don't know the story, pay attention to your televisions, because the Ten Commandments is coming up in a few weeks with Charlton Heston. And you'll get all the details. But you know the story that Moses leads God's people out of this extraordinary brutality that they had experienced for hundreds and hundreds of years. No wonder he is a hero in the minds and eyes of the Jewish people. But not only that, Moses also received the law at Mount Sinai, and he passes it along to the people 3 months after that extraordinary, miraculous journey out of the land of Egypt. God brings his people en masse to the base of a mountain called Mount Sinai or Mount Horeb. And he gives the law to his people. And following the giving of his law, he also calls Moses to receive the book of the covenant of the law. God had made a covenant, a promise with the people. He said, "This is how I want you to live. This is how I want you to conduct yourselves." And all of this was a part of what God was doing with Moses. We find these words in Exodus 19. "On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and very loud trumpet blast, and everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke, because the Lord descended on it in fire. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai, and he called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up." And you know the story. Moses goes up on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights, and he receives these two tablets, what we now know today as the Ten Commandments. And he brings those tablets back down the mountain, and no sooner had he done that, that God proceeds to provide for him the book of the covenant of the law, the stipulations, the regulations that God wanted his people to abide by as his chosen people. And then later on, God reveals to Moses the plans for the tabernacle, which, by the way, friends, we're going to learn a lot about the tabernacle in the book of Hebrews. So you can already see what the writer is doing. He's connecting us to this very Jewish historical past in the Old Testament. He's showing us how our Old and our New Testament begin to play out with one another and play upon one another in terms of giving us understanding of what God is doing in our world. And so he calls Moses and he reveals to Moses the plans for the tabernacle, this earthly dwelling place that would be where God would dwell between the time of Moses and the reign of King David. And this is what he says, "Then have them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them." make this tabernacle and all of its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you. And you've always wondered, why is the book of Leviticus even in our Bible? Because what the book of Leviticus is doing is it's revealing all of this detail about how God wants his people to worship. And you say, well, okay, that's great. What is all of this about? What is the writer to the Hebrews seeking to do? He isn't trying to discredit Moses. He's simply saying that whatever honor you may have given to Moses, Jesus deserves more. And the way in which he's going to play this out is not only by providing us a model in Moses, but he's also going to provide a metaphor. And notice with me in verses 2, at the end of verse 2 through verse 6, 7 times we find this metaphor mentioned. See if you can detect what metaphor I'm speaking of. It is the metaphor house. 7 times in your English Bible, the word house is used. Now, what is this in reference to? Is he speaking of a physical structure, much like the house that we're sitting in this morning? Is that what he's referring to? Or is it more than that? Is this intended to be a picture of, for us, of something deeper, a deeper reality that the writer to the Hebrews wants us to understand? It is an image and a metaphor, I'm suggesting, that describes and contrasts for us Jesus and Moses. And what he's basically saying is whatever honor you would give to Moses, it pales by comparison to the honor that Jesus deserves. How so? Well, he mentions in these verses 4 particular things, 4 particular contrasts that he's drawing our attention to. Notice the first contrast in verse 3 and 4. Verse 3 says, Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. I'll come back to that verse 4 in just a moment, but what I want you to notice is what the writer to the Hebrews is speaking of his is that Moses is a part of the house, but Jesus is the actual builder of the house. Moses functions much like a joist or a beam in the house, but Jesus is the prime contractor. He's the builder of the house. And notice in verse 4, he makes a subtle attribution to Jesus. He says in verse 4 these words, "For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything." Do you see what the writer's doing? He is connecting Jesus to God. He's putting Jesus and God on equal footing. Incidentally, I don't know if you know this, but if you walk out of this building this morning and you go out the main doors out into the parking lot just this direction, west, if you walk out those main doors upstairs, you'll go through those double set of doors, walk down the pathway, and right before you get to the parking lot, if you turn back and look to the right side of the building, you will find this written into the foundation of this sanctuary. The words right from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 4. Now, why are these words there? Because the people who built Elmbrook Church, the congregation, wanted people to understand when they came into this building that while we are here and while we are serving and we're serving here and we're serving our community, we understand fundamentally that what God is about is that it is God who is the builder of everything. It's not about a preacher. It's not about a man. It's not about a woman. It's not about children. It's not about the people of God. While we have a very important part in that, and we'll get to that in just a moment, we need to be reminded every single day that God is the one who is building his church. God is the one who is behind it all, and therefore, we should honor God above all things, for God himself is the builder of everything. But the writer goes on to stress a second point. Not only was Moses a part of the house and Jesus the builder, but secondly, in verse 5 and 6, he says Moses was a servant in the house and Jesus is a son in the house. A servant in this case is a very specific word which suggests that Moses was not sort of a slavish servant. He was actually a person who is in service to one who was superior to him. He's wishing to serve this one who is superior to him out of a deep sense of devotion and affection for him. So as Moses was doing all the things that Moses did, as Moses was leading the people out of slavery in Egypt, as he was receiving the law, Moses functioned like a humble, meek servant. And he recognized that the one he was ultimately serving was Yahweh, his God, the Almighty God that he honored and loved. When I graduated from high school, and I won't tell you the year because that will only shed light on my age, but it was a long time ago. But the summer after I graduated from high school, right before I graduated, a friend of mine in high school came to me and said, "Hey, Lee, do you need a summer job?" And I said, "Yes." And he said, "Well, I've got a great job for you." He says, "I'm going to be working at this resort in western North Carolina in a small town called Linville, North Carolina." And so I went down with him to Linville. I signed up, and I got this summer job. And when I got to this place, it was a lovely, lovely little mountain town, still is to this day. I stepped onto the grounds of this very, very exclusive resort. And the boss came in to all the employees and he said, "Now listen, you're employees here, so you only have access to certain parts of the grounds here. You can avail yourself of all the amenities, but you don't get to use these amenities at prime times. You have to use them at off times. You can't go in this building, you can't go in that building, you can't go here, you can't go there." And he started to stipulate all these things that we couldn't do. Why? Because we were the workers. And my job that summer was that I was a houseboy. That is, I'm the guy that went around to these little cabins and picked up all the trash and all the ugly stuff after people have spent the night, and I'd pull off the sheets off the bed, and I'd go in and clean the toilets and clean the bathrooms, and I'd gather up all the dirty towels and all the dirty sheets, and I'd grab them in a big arm, and I'd bring them back to this room, and we'd put them through the laundromat and so on and so forth. Then we'd fold them and then go back out and just rotate the whole thing all over again the next day. And this was my job all summer long. I love the people that I work with, but the job was kind of a grungy job. And toward the end of that summer, I was actually carrying a load full of laundry down a stairwell, and I suddenly slipped and was badly injured. I had a very, very serious back injury. They called an ambulance, rushed me to the hospital. They wondered if I'd broken my back, and it was pretty serious. I got to the hospital, everything was pretty okay, but there was a wealthy family in the area who were patrons of this particular resort. And they went to the owners of the resort, they heard about my injury, and they said, "Hey, listen, we've got an empty house, and we know that this young man's away from his family. We'd like to invite him to come and recuperate at our place." And so they came and picked me up at the hospital, took me to their house, and for a week or so, I lived with this man and woman in their home, this husband and wife, wonderful people to this day. And I got to know them, but one of the things that struck me when I got there is they said to me, "Lee, we want you to have the run of the house. You can go in any place you want to in our house. You can use the telephone and make long-distance telephone calls." I know some of you think that's weird because you do that on cell phones today, and I just gave away my age there, but that's another matter. But you can make long-distance telephone calls. You can do whatever you want. You can go to the refrigerator any time of the night, morning, day, whatever you want to do. You've got the run of the house. And it suddenly occurred to me that in one summer, I was able to contrast what it was like to be a servant and what it was like to be treated as a son. And that's what the author is attempting to say to us. That Moses was simply a servant in God's house, but Jesus was a son. And then he goes on in verse 6 to say something fourthly about this metaphor. in verse 6, he actually changes direction a little bit, and he turns to those to whom he's writing as he turns to us today. And this is what he says: we are that house. Did you know that, friends? That you are part of God's house. You and 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 me. We are a part of God's house. Well, what does this mean? He's not talking about a house in a physical sense. He's talking about the people of God. The Old Testament referred to the house as the nation of Israel. The New Testament refers to the house as the church of Jesus Christ. The writers of the New Testament over and over again use this metaphor to describe the church. Paul says it this way: we are a building, and we are being built on a foundation of the prophets and the apostles, with Jesus Christ as our chief cornerstone. Peter says it this way: that we are stones in his house, which means that I'm a part of this house. You are a part of this house. If you follow Christ, if you've devoted your life to Christ, you are to be a steward in God's house, which simply means this: that when you become a part of God's house, God gives to you gifts. He gives to you abilities. They're not natural abilities, they're supernatural abilities. And rather than being a part of the fellowship of the frozen chosen, what God wants you to do is to take your gifts, your abilities, your supernatural abilities given to you by the Holy Spirit, and use those gifts to do what? To build up the body, the house of God, so that the house becomes a temple. And when people see a temple, they tend to go, wow, look at that. People are attracted to a temple because of its beauty, because of its structure, because of its architecture. And this is what God, through Christ, is doing today. And guess what, friends? He's faithful to build his church through his people, you and me. Which leads us to the mandate, which is found for us in verse 1. And there is only one command in this particular passage, and it is this command: therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Do you remember this program that was on ABC a number of years ago called Extreme Makeover? How many of you used to watch Extreme Makeover? It's a very, very popular program. For those of you who loved Extreme Makeover is actually going to be redone next year. It's going to appear on HGTV. And my wife and I loved watching Extreme Makeover because we found it so inspiring. You know the story. If you don't, here's the story behind Extreme Makeover. Usually, Ty Pennington and his family and his crew would go into a town. The town, a neighborhood in a specific town, would call ABC Television and say, hey, we think this family is a candidate for Extreme Makeover. And usually the family selected was a family that was hard. They were down on their luck. They'd gone through some kind of hardship. Maybe there was a sickness in the family. Maybe a recent diagnosis of a kid. Maybe the husband had lost his job, or the wife had suffered from some situation, hardship, or difficulty. Whatever the case may be, it was usually a family that was in dire straits. And as a consequence of being in dire straits, usually their house fell into disrepair. Their house was sort of dilapidated. It was in need of a severe makeover. So Ty Pennington would bring his crew into the town. They would ride in on this great big old bus. They'd contract with local contractors, and they would take this family and they would send them away on some exotic vacation for about 7 days. And then Ty Pennington and his crew would go to work, and they'd amass all these people together in the community. It was literally a community project, and they would in 7 days do a complete makeover of the house. And then you know what would happen at the end. The family would come back from their vacation. They drive up. There was this big bus parked in front of the house. And all the community would show up. And all of a sudden, right as they're about to reveal this new extreme makeover, what would the crowd say? Move that bus. And the bus would move out of the way and the crowd would go nuts. And the family would start crying, and you know, and then they'd take them in, and the kids, oh, I got my room, and I mean, it was just, it was a great show. And I can honestly say many times I would watch it, and I'm like, boo-hooing, because it was just such a cool thing. And I thought, every time I watched that program, I thought, you know what? Friends, this is a picture of the church. Jesus is far more faithful than Ty Pennington. You know what Jesus is doing? Jesus looks out on his church and he says, man, that church needs a makeover. That church needs a makeover. That person needs a makeover. That person needs a makeover. I need a makeover. You need a makeover. We all need a makeover. We all need an extreme makeover. And Jesus owns his church. And you know what he's committed to in faithfulness? He's saying, I'm going to turn something that looks brutal right now into a thing of absolute startling beauty. Because he's faithful. And you know, and I know that Elmbrook's been through a hard season. And you know that we've taken some shots for it. But you know what, friends? Jesus has not given up on Elmbrook Church. He has not given up on Elmbrook Church. And yes, we need a makeover. He wants to do an extreme makeover with us. He wants to turn us into what he speaks of in verse 1, holy brothers and sisters. I'll let you in on a little secret. You might not think that you're holy. I have some news for you. Jesus has already declared you to be holy. And you know what his work is in us? His work is to take all those places in my life that I'm not holy, even though I've been declared holy. And Jesus, by me being faithful to him and faithful to his faithfulness, Jesus begins the process of his extreme makeover in me, and he'll do the same thing with you. You might be here this morning, and you're thinking, he can't make over this mess. My friend, he can. That's the work that he's all about. He loves taking messy things and doing an extreme makeover. And this is why the writer says, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Don't look to a man. Don't look to a preacher. Don't look to a pastoral staff. Don't look to a council of elders. Fix your eyes on Jesus and stick them there. Keep them there. It's the same word that Jesus uses in Luke chapter 12, verse 24 and 27, when he says, consider the lilies and the ravens. He's not saying like a piece of broccoli at a salad bar. Oh, just consider having a piece of broccoli. No, thanks. Don't want it. Take it or leave it. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, fix your eyes. Don't just merely observe the birds and the lilies of the field. Fix your attention. Contemplate deeply. Pay attention to Jesus. Don't give him a casual nod. Don't waltz around the outer perimeter of him. Rush to him. Press into him. Find your calling. Find your gifts. Invite Jesus to be Lord and King over your life. And you know what he'll do? He'll commence the makeover process right now, today. You say, well, how do I do that? Well, let me give you a couple of ways very quickly. If you want to keep and fix your eyes and your attention and your thinking on Jesus, one of the things that I have found is going to be absolutely necessary, it's necessary in my life, is I have to eliminate all hurry from my life. Giving attention to Jesus and living a hurried life are mutually exclusive. You cannot do both. You have to say, I'm going to stop this rat race. I'm going to still myself in his presence. I'm going to be quiet. I'm going to carve out time in my day to have one-on-one time with Jesus so that the little ways in which he wants to make me over will begin to take place. I love what Dallas Willard says. We must ruthlessly eliminate hurry from our lives. Secondly, find the members of your family. I love the way the writer starts this passage. He talks about brothers and sisters. Who are your brothers and sisters in Christ? Are you in a life group? Are you with a small group of people? I'm not talking about people who are on your back. I'm talking about people who are on your side, who are coming alongside of you, who are urging you, who are encouraging you, who are probing you and prodding you to fix your attention on Jesus. Thirdly, focus on perseverance, not on perfection and performance. The modern church has been overrun by people who think Christianity is all about trying to be perfect and trying to perform. There's nothing further from the gospel than that lie. You know what it's about? Focusing on perseverance. This is why he says in verse 6, and we are his house, you and I, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. It sounds to me like what the writer is saying is that my salvation is conditioned on my faithfulness. But I want to suggest it is more likely what he's saying, that he's describing that perseverance, courage, hope, persistence are the mark of men and women who know Christ. The basis of my faith is nothing other than the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross. But the proof of my faith and the proof of your faith is what I would call continuance. It's perseverance. It's when you find yourself in hard times, you don't say, I'm going to allow my hard times to sink me. No, you press yourself into Jesus, who is utterly faithful. And then finally, run toward grace, not toward the law. I'm amazed in times of my life when I undergo hardship or discouragement or opposition, I can so easily exchange the grace of Jesus for the law of Moses. And you know what the law will do to you? It will kill you. Because God knew when he gave Moses the law, you wouldn't be able to keep it, neither would I. And yet what we try to do when we find ourselves in hard places, we start coming up with our list of do's and don'ts. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to wear this. I'm not going to wear this. I'm going to go here. I'm not going to go there. We build all these rules around us thinking that if I can just do sort of sin management on my own, I'll get there. That's not it. That's not at all what the writer of the Hebrews is teaching us. He's saying what's most important is not to press into your own faithfulness, because the fact of the matter is we're not faithful. We wander. We roam. We miss the boat sometimes. It's not about my faithfulness. It's about the faithfulness of Jesus. So what do we need to do today to press into that place for our lives so that we can live a life that honors Jesus and gives testimony to the world at large at who we are and who our King and Lord is? Let's pray together. God, thank you this morning for your utter faithfulness to us. You tell us that your love reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness to the skies, and even in times of difficulty and discouragement and even defeat, over and over again, you reassure us, you will not let us go. Thank you. Would you teach us today to rest in this truth and reality so that Jesus' death, his resurrection, his ascension, his glory would be worthwhile and our lives would be better? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.